Okay, we have passed out, I think, at least three sheets, and this is either the third or the fourth. We had one sheet that had kind of a cue, and we will come back to that probably next week as we're talking about the church. When we think about the church, the saved, those are the people who are in Christ, represented by that cube or that box. And in Revelation 21, John, as we're looking at the book, we're interpreting that as primarily information about the church. And we passed out a sheet last week, proposed interpretation of Revelation 21, 22. We read through Revelation 21 because it's material that isn't information that we look at all that often, so kind of first pass through it. And then today, I promised another sheet for Revelation 21 and 22, and trying to tie this information into what we have earlier in the Bible, back in the book of Genesis. And this is what we want to go through today. And I think the information on the left side of the sheet is material that we have in our minds. It's information that's very, very familiar. But I want to make sure that we connect that to what we find over in the book of Revelation, what we have on the right side. For example, in the beginning. Well, everybody knows about that, Genesis 1:1. But now when we turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 1, John says, "And I see a new heaven." Now, if you remember, we talked about the fact that in Revelation 20, John brings us to the end of time, and then we talked about the chapter break. Anybody remember what we said about the chapter break? Seems like there's a bad break. Instead of ending with Revelation 20:15, more than likely the thought extends to 21:1, and that's where it chops off. So that makes sense. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but in eternity, will God's people have a new place? Yes, they will. And then after Revelation 21:1, beginning with Revelation 21:2, John, based on the explanation that we're presenting, John goes back and begins to once again talk about things related to the Christian era. All right, as we think about it in the beginning, back on the left side, Adam and Eve, they hid from God. But now over here in Revelation 21:22, we think about an eternity. This is going to be true in eternity. There's no doubt about it. But I also want us to think about it in the sense of the church, which seems to be the way that John is describing it. In the church, is there not a sense in which we see his face, Revelation 22, verse 4? Think about how the church is described in the New Testament. The church, which is his, well, it is a bride, Ephesians 5, but it's also his body, Ephesians 1, 22, and 23. So both of those images in the book of Ephesians. Now, if you've got a body and a head together, is one going to see the other? Typically, you've got a body, right? You go in the mirror, you're going to see your head? Well, yeah. So if you think about that imagery from the perspective of the church, if you're in the body of Christ, what does that say about your relationship with God? All right, you can see, not literally, but again, you're going to be in that close, intimate relationship. When you look at the beginning, Satan seemed to win. Sin, Genesis 3, verses 13 through 15. But now as we look at the Christian era, remember back there, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, there's the angel, he comes down, he's got that great chain, and what's he do with the devil? He binds him. Well, things weren't all that good in the beginning because of sin, but now throughout the Christian era, the devil has been bound. Sin brought a curse. But now as we think about the Christian era, what's been true? All right? You know, we offer each time we meet an invitation to be baptized, and what can happen, or what will happen when a person's baptized? Every single sin. All right? And then as that person continues to live the Christian life, what's true? All right, they're continually cleansed. So again, the curse of sin, we're able to deal with that in this life. Man lost access to the tree of life. Well, do we have the tree of life now? Are we saved, or are we lost as we gather here this morning? If we're living the Christian life, we're saved. I mean, we're on the right side of things, so we've got access to the tree. Banished from the garden, but now in Revelation 21, as we've already read and studied 21, 2 and 3, we've got access to the city. Sin brought thorns and thistles. Revelation 21, 4, pain is gone. Now, here's where people, in my mind, get off. They see, and we'll talk about this a little bit more, they see no death, no tears, no pain, no crying. Oh, that's got to be heaven. What have we said again and again and again in the book of Revelation? It is a book filled with this kind of information or that kind of information? Figurative information or literal information? Figurative. It's filled with figurative information. Avoid taking a lot of the information literally. And we've gone through that book, and then all of a sudden now we get over here, Revelation 21, 22, and ha, it's got to be literal. Well, now, wait a minute. If we've been saying figure throughout the whole thing. And is there not a sense? And we'll offer some passages here after a bit. Is there not a sense in which we can think that mourning has been dealt with when it comes to Christianity, Christ, and the church? Death has been dealt with when it comes to Christianity, Christ, and the church. All right, sure, spiritual death. We know that that's a reality, isn't it? And what about mourning? Have you ever talked to somebody who says, oh, I have so much guilt. I'm in so much emotional pain because of how I hurt you. Don't we hear those kinds of things? Absolutely. So we've got that in Christ. The question is that what John is describing in Revelation 21, 22? Herbs for food, Genesis 3, verse 18. And now John, as he comes to Revelation 21, and in this case 22:2, he talks about 12 manner of fruits. Man began to sweat. But the passage that we're going to begin with today in our study, Revelation 21, verse 4, tears are gone. Man died. Genesis 3, verse 19. Death was introduced into the world. Physical death. Spiritual death, too. But now, no more death. Animal skins for covering, Genesis 3, 21. And then going back to some of the things that we talked about back in Revelation, and then also back in Revelation chapter 19, verse 14. In the beginning, in the world, animal skins were covered, but now God says you can have what kind of robe? White robe. Again, I think a lot of people have the idea that there's going to be Gabriel or Michael up there handing out robes. Well, you're small and you're large and you're kind of in between. That's not it. Because again, when you think about heaven, is it a literal realm or is it a spiritual realm? It is a spiritual realm. And yet, all too often, I think we allow ourselves, because we're earthly people, we allow ourselves to lose track of that and think about things in literal terms, when that's just not the case. Evil abounded, moving outside a little bit the creation account, Genesis 6. And yet, when we think in the church, and certainly in eternity, I'm not doubting that, but in the church, it's a place where sin is to be, something we try to free ourselves from, be cleansed from. Walking in the light allows us to have pureness there. Redemption was promised, but now in the church, don't we have it? Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost, and he was able to do the job. All right, one other little chart. It's also possible, as the chart notes, to draw some contrast between God's physical creation and the institution of the New Testament church. The physical heavens, the physical earth, light and darkness were made. Again, I think we've talked about this a little bit before. We've done some studies on Sunday night. We'll still do those, Lord willing, little by little. How a lot of things in the Old Testament pointed forward to the New Testament. And when you begin to really start digging into the Bible, maybe as the years go by, a little more of this starts to dawn on you little by little. The Bible is a united book. You know, God was the author of it all. He's the Alpha, the Omega, as we'll learn a little bit later. And there are a lot of things in the Old Testament that point forward. They are hinting at things that were to come. And this also seems to be seen in things like light and darkness. You know, we have that on the earth. But when we think about the church, how much darkness is to be there? In that physical kingdom, light and darkness, but in the spiritual kingdom, it's light how often? All the time. And we don't need to shift from light to darkness. God says, there is no night there, Revelation 21, 25. Again, I understand that to be the church. The land and sea were divided. And then we talked about Revelation 21, 1. No sea. Again, remember, Revelation 20, 15, it doesn't seem to be the end of the story. It's Revelation 21, 1. And we define that sea as it's used elsewhere in the book of Revelation. And that describes people. In this case, we thought the unsaved. So again, division of land and sea, physical world. But in the spiritual kingdom of Christ, no sea as far as the unsaved. Sun and moon ruled, Genesis 1:16. Revelation 21:23 tells us, in the spiritual kingdom, again, we've got great light. Man was in a garden. Well, again, why did God put him there? You know, we read those accounts in the book of Genesis. We get that information. We think, well, okay, that's just where they were stuck. No, it seems like that was saying, okay, this is your place for a while physically. But this is pointing forward to a couple of things. As far as this life is concerned, this is pointing forward thousands of years to what? Eventually, man is going to be in a spiritually, you've got fellowship with God here in the garden, but eventually, after sin has been resolved with Christ, you're going to be in a new garden, a new place. Spiritually, you're going to be in a place called the church. Now, just that one fact, if you kind of let your mind think about that, you think, wow, what kind of God is able to think that far ahead? What kind of God is able to plan that far ahead? I mean, we talk about people you know, planning out their lives, you're planning out the next 20 or 30 years, you know, God's already thinking about the church in the Garden of Eden. And not only is he thinking about the church, ultimately he's looking forward and thinking about what? Heaven. Yeah, that eternal kingdom with Christ. The river flowing from Eden. Well, again, we read about that and think, well, that's kind of neat. I wonder what that was like. Again, that seems to have pointed forward to something further down the road, and that is the church, as we read about in Revelation 21 and 22. And then we have that unusual detail in Revelation, or Genesis 2, verse 12, there was a land of gold, or gold in the land. Well, again, why include that curious detail? I mean, for us, it wouldn't really matter. That was gone a long time ago. Well, it mattered because it pointed forward to something in the church, the street. Somebody asked me within the last week, does it say streets of gold in the Bible? I've never found that. So if you hear somebody talking about streets of gold in heaven, ask them where that verse is. Street, singular, street of gold. And we gave in our proposed interpretation of that some information. Again, we'll cover it a little later. A tree of life in the middle of the garden. But now as we think about the church, Revelation 22, verse 2, talks about multiple trees. You've got this stream and tree over here, eternal life is accessible to all. You know, precious stones, Revelation 21, Genesis chapter 2, God in the garden, and now we think about God with his people. And isn't that it? Remember, you've got Adam and Eve, you know, there's God's presence in the garden, but now as we look at the New Testament, we've got this same kind of thing coming up. Matthew 28, verse 20, the last verse in Matthew, and lo, I will what? Be with you always till the end of the world. So when you begin putting things together, like I say, little by little, I don't know that you're going to have one moment where everything just kind of lands on you and say, wow, aha. But I do think if I ever teach Revelation again, I'm going to start with Revelation 21, 22, and then go back to Revelation 1, 1 and teach it through. Because when you start to think about what we have in this chapter, Revelation 22, you get, I think, a whole new perspective on the church. Anything you want to add or ask before we start with Revelation 21, 4? Okay, let's do that. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. The first things are passed away. Now, as we discussed a few minutes ago, as we've looked at in the previous class, I do think that we're dealing with things that are related to the Christian life. What happens in the church now instead of things that are going to take place in heaven. As you look back in verses 1 and 2, just to kind of recap a bit. John is just talking about the church. He says, I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first, they'd passed away. And then he says there in verse 2, after talking about the end of time, 21:1, he says, I saw the holy city of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven out of God. Speaking of the church, what should that tell you about its origin? Coming down from where? Heaven. Well, what's that suggest about the origin? From earth, from man, from heaven and God. Heaven and God. So when we think about the church that was built by Christ, the New Testament church, it has a heavenly origin. And then as you look there in verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. Well, does that sound like God is in fellowship with man? The tabernacle of God is now with who? Man. All right? God's tabernacle, God's presence. It's where? With men. So churches come down out of heaven, Revelation 21, 2. God has made his presence known among men. Again, through the church, there is that fellowship there. And now as we continue on with verse 4, we're going to see some of the benefits that come from it. We're going to see as we move down a little bit in verse 6 that it is readily available to all. And that's one of the things that we teach, isn't it? The church is open to everybody? Absolutely. And then we're going to see, as we talked about Revelation 21, verse 8, there John talks about fornication, and he talks about all liars, and he talks about sorcerers and murderers and some other evil deeds. And sin is not what we are going to have in the church if people are living in the right way. In verse 11, he's going to talk about the church, and he's going to say it's a glorious church. In verse 14, he's going to say the church of Christ has a secure foundation. In verses 18 through 20, as he talks about stones and some other things, he's going to illustrate the beauty and the glory, the wonder of the New Testament church. And then as you move down towards the bottom of the chapter 22, this is just to kind of give you a quick overview, he's going to say the church is so special, it is a dwelling place for God. It's illuminated with that light, the light of the gospel, verses 23 through 25.
He says in verse 24 that it's so great that even the kings of the earth are not too great for it. The president, the mayor, and so forth, the governor, it's a place for everybody. And then in verse 27, it's a place that's opposed to sin. I would suggest for your consideration that if the explanation of Revelation 21 and 22 that is being advanced is correct, if people understood what Christ, through John, says about the church in this chapter, they'd have a completely different view of the church. Their view of the Christian life would be a lot different. We would not hear the kinds of things that people say today. Jesus, yes, and the church, no. That view almost sounds blasphemous if you look at the church in the way that John describes. Or some people would look at the church and say, well, I can take it or leave it. Not if you know what John's saying about the church. Or they would say, one church is as good as another. You cannot walk away from these chapters and have that kind of view of things. Now, somebody might say, okay, going back to verse 4 we talked about. You know, we've got here the death, the mourning. That sure sounds to me a lot like heaven. Well, let's think about things for a minute before we start running some passages. What was one of Jesus' common teaching methods? Starts with a P. What did he give? Parables. What's a parable?
Well, it's story illustrating
the truth. Oh, okay. That's the good basic definition. A parable takes things from where? Heaven or earth?
Earth.
To illustrate things from heaven. He took things that would, you know, like marriage, and he took things like the farmer out in the field, you know, things that people were familiar with. Today, we might say in this area, we've got a lot of work that takes place in factories. Well, you know, the factory that makes the RV. We've got line A over here. We've got the door frame line, or the door line. We've got the frame line, those kinds of things. So Jesus used that kind of thing. All right, why did he do that?
People could understand.
All right, you know, you've got to communicate in ways that people can understand. We do that with kids. We'll take things that they know, things they understand, and say, okay, here's a concept that you don't comprehend, so you can go from the known to the unknown. All right, if John wanted to talk about heaven, that would have been one way to do it, but also to communicate some things spiritually about the church, seems that he followed this same kind of procedure. Get some helpers here. Let's start out with the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 11. I hate to rate passages, but this is going to be the lesser important of the two. Hebrews 10, verses 3 and 11, Bonnie. Hebrews 10, 3, and then, well, have you read verse 11. And then back in Isaiah 59, verses 11 and 12. And after you read this, I'm going to go over it as well. Not because you're going to do a bad job, but just to impress on us the subject that's being discussed there. Isaiah 59, verses 11 and 12. Who wants to take care of that one, Brian? All right, Bonnie, if you're ready, Hebrews 10, verses 3 and 11. Okay, now think about this. If you had ever, that was just verse 3, wasn't it?
Oh, I did both.
Okay, let's start with verse 11. When it comes to sins, how often were they able to be taken away? Never. Could not be taken away by the Old Testament sin offerings. And, you know, you're reminded of that because each time there is that blood sacrifice, what's going through your mind? Why does this have to be repeated? I'm a sinner. And payment has been made for my sin, but that blood of the animal, the sacrifice that's been offered, is it complete? No. Anybody ever have to do anything over and over and over again? I can remember two times in my life, and one, well, I shouldn't tell you about that, but a teacher told us one time, she said, you've been bad, and I want you to write 500 or 1,000 times this statement on the board. You know, it was one of the, probably call that child abuse now. But anyway, you know, she wanted like 50 or 75 pages. You know, he just wrote the same thing as a lesson. And I work with this guy, the second illustration, I work with this guy in the service, and I can type pretty well still. His attitude was, Brad, we can always do better. Well, the we meant he. But every project I typed for this guy, and that was pre-computer, I had to retype it 50 times. There, I can't remember a single project, but I had to redo less than 50 times. He would go in there and mark it up with red ink and say, we can do better. Well, you know, get it right. I mean, write what you want and then I'll type it. But I typed it as he wanted it and then he'd just mark it up and then I couldn't correct it. I had to go back and type it by hand. So I went from about 25 words a minute to over 100 before I stopped working for that guy. I mean, that was the best thing for me as far as trying to learn patience and deal with obstinate people and type. But you know, that's frustrating. To have to write the same thing over and over and over, or to do the same project day after day, you know, over and over and over. Well, think about here as a situation where you are a sinner. And, you know, you'd like to say, I want to forget about that. You know, I remember that theft, or I remember that lie, or I remember, stealing that thing, or I remember that bit of gossip. You know, I remember how I slandered the person. Whatever sin you want to put in there. And, you know, you feel drugged down by the weight of sin. What are you looking for? You want escape. You want relief. How can I be freed of this thing? Now, here's the other passage, Brian. Isaiah 59, 11 and 12.
We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know this.
Okay, now we could use a lot of other passages, but I really like this one. Now, starting back there again with verse 11, we roar. Think about that. What imagery. A person says we roar like what animal? Bear. We roar like a bear. Now, why on earth would a person roar like a bear? Well, they might be unhappy. You know, husband's not happy with the wife, and the wife's not unhappy with it. That's not what we're talking about here. We roar how many? All. Now, think about that. We all roar like bears. And then it says we moan. We moan how? Well, sore. Sore like a dove. So here we are, there's this great pain. And he says, we look, we long, we hope for what? Or justice, but there is none. Again, the idea there is, I think, relief. They want salvation. But what's the text say? It's far. So do you get the situation here? We are in spiritual pain. We recognize our sins just like Hebrews 10, but now it's coming through in a very vivid way. And then notice verse 12. For our transgressions, now start counting them. Our sins, our wayward acts, our transgressions, they're multiplied. And they're multiplied where? All right, bad enough to be before me. But the writer says, God, our sins, Isaiah 59, 11 and 12, our sins are great. It's like they're being multiplied and they are before thee. And then he comes along and do we see the word for transgression or sin again? It's used again, isn't it? And our sins, now he says, what do? They testify. And they're testifying against whom? Us. And then for the third time he uses a word for sin. He says, for our transgressions, they're not only multiplied, they're not only multiplied before God, they not only testify against the people, he says they are, present tense, with us. See the point that we're talking about from Hebrews 10? And as for our iniquities, now that's four times in a single verse, a reference to sin. And our iniquities, we what? Oh, wow. We know them. We're conscious of them. So when you think about people, even today, but certainly under the Old Testament era, when it came to sin, what was their view of it? And it was like a crushing weight. Spiritual death. And you have then what longing in the hearts and in the minds of people? We are oppressed. We are being burdened with sin. We are being pressed down. And what do we want? We want relief. How are we going to find? And can you then begin, to appreciate, we're probably so far into the Christian era that in many respects, we just find it difficult to appreciate what people 2,000 years ago appreciated. But can we appreciate how 2,000 years ago, when Christ came into the world was entrenched in sin, people said there is a way to have full, free, absolute forgiveness regardless of what you did. I imagine people just said, how much does it cost? People went to the window? Oh, okay. We'll check it out a little later. Hopefully it'll be able to fly off. So I don't think we were quite that interesting that even the birds want to check us out. But hopefully we will walk away with this key point that they felt oppressed with sin. And the message of the gospel came and said, here's Christ. He sent his son into the world, and you can have forgiveness. And that ties into what we have here in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. It also ties in, and like I say, this is where a lot of things in the New Testament really begin to open up and make a lot of sense. You can begin, I think, then to see when Jesus gave that famous Sermon on the Mount. He already had some fame. He'd healed some folks, and he comes down and he starts to give a teaching. Let's go back and see one of the first things that he had to say in this great sermon. Let's head somebody back to Matthew chapter 3, or Matthew 5, verses 3 through 6. Matthew 5, verses 3 through 6. All right, Betty. Okay, now let's just stop right there. Poor in spirit. If he just said, blessed are the poor, well, that would have been one thing. But he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So bear that in mind, okay?
Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
Was that through 6?
Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled.
Okay. Well, let's kind of think about those things. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after what?
Righteousness.
Well, they'd already had their fill of sin, hadn't they? So here is the desire for what's better, forgiveness, all those things. Jesus says they're going to be filled. Well, were they going to have to wait to heaven to be filled? No, because he'd come. And then he talks about, blessed are they that mourn. You think he was talking about, well, you know, here's a guy that lost his job. Here's the guy that you know, had a bad week at work and they're all unhappy. You think that's the kind of mourning he's talking about? No. In the context, it's the mourning over what? All right, again, Hebrews 10, Isaiah 59, verses 11 and 12. And there's that mourning, there is that hunger, and there's that thirst for righteousness. And Jesus, the Son of God, shows up and says, hey, folks, if you are mindful of your spiritual condition, if you are in a state of spiritual misery, what kind of news do I have for you? Yeah. Relief is on the way. Forgiveness is coming. And I think that begins to help understand some other things. On the day of Pentecost, we've often heard people say, and again, I know there were a lot of people in Jerusalem, and from that perspective, 3,000 may not seem a lot, but why would 3,000 people show up? And, you know, when the response was given and say, hey, you know, we want to be baptized. Well, there had to be a reason for that. There had to be something that was prompting them. There had to be that need. And when they began to connect the dots, as we're trying to do today, it was all of a sudden evident to them that, hey, you know, wow, this is great. This is something that we need. Now, we've already seen this a little bit in the book of Revelation. Back in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, and this is where a lot of people get off with a lot of the millennial ideas, but they do that because they don't realize that sin is such a big issue. Remember, John talked about people coming out of the great tribulation. And people today, they hear that word and they say, oh, there's going to be the Great Tribulation. There's going to be a war over in Iraq and Russia's going to invade Ukraine and all that stuff. No. No. What's the Great Tribulation? It has three letters. Begins with S, ends with N, and has an I in it. Sin! That's the Great Tribulation, isn't it? And John says, well, let's just go back there and read it. I think if we look at it, it'll come back, it'll spring back into our minds. But it makes all the sense in the world. Revelation 7, I believe it's verse 14. And I say unto him, my Lord, thou knowest. And he said to me, asking about who these people are. He said, these are they that have come out of the great tribulation. And that's almost, it seems, where people stop. It goes on to say, they that did what? They washed their robes. They made them white. How? In the blood of the Lamb. It's not talking about any kind of world war. There's no reference there to, you know, tanks and some kind of secular warfare. But the great tribulation is sin. And if that's not clear in the first part of the verse, the end of the verse makes it plain by saying they've washed their robes. That's the problem. Their spiritual lives are dirty. The spiritual lives have been stained by sin. And this is the message of John, that you can access the blood of Christ and you can become a Christian. Well, now, let's relate this to some other things that we find in the New Testament. Like I say, you can just begin to see the light bulbs pop on. Remember Acts 8, Philip and the eunuch. The eunuch is baptized. Philip goes his way, the eunuch goes his way, and what does the Bible say? The eunuch went on his way. Well, why did he do that? Isaiah 59, 11 and 12. Matthew 5. That's it. And this is the message of the Bible. And this is why, as John comes over to Revelation 21 and 22, says, I want you to understand the glory, the splendor, the power, the wonder. And then he says, not only do you have these things in Christ, you're joined with other people who also have these same things. And you are one great family. Oh, some are older than others, and some are healthier than others, and some are smarter and stronger and faster. And you have all these differences. You know, some are poorer than others, and you speak maybe different languages, but you know, you are brought together in this great spiritual body, and God is making this great body of people in life that will ultimately be together in eternity. And it really begins, like I say, to be the icing on the cake once you start to connect these things. Anything you want to add or ask before I bring you back to another Old Testament passage? Okay. Let's head back to Isaiah. Isaiah 60, verse 20. All right, Tina, and then after we look at that, I'm also going to direct you in that same chapter, but to back up just a little bit to what we find in verse 3. Isaiah 60, verse 20, and then verse 3. Chapter 60, verse 20. Okay, well, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? The days of your mourning are going to be ended. Well, let's see if he can help us understand that a little more. Back in Isaiah 60, verse 3.
The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising.
Okay, all right. The mourning's going to end, and there's going to be a time when there's going to be some light. And who's going to come to the light?
Nations.
The nations, or some translations would use the Gentiles. Again, can you see how that was pointing forward to what we've been talking about? The New Testament, that mourning, that pain. The pain from what? Sin. It's going to end. It's going to end when light comes. Well, what's that light? You've already been in the darkness of sin. So what's that light that's going to come and start opening things up for you? It's going to be Christ and the gospel. Now, didn't Paul say that? 2 Timothy? I'm just going to flip over real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 maybe. Doesn't he there say that light and life came through Christ and the gospel, but has now been manifested by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel? Well, that's what he says. And that's what Isaiah was looking forward. There's going to come a time where the mourning, the crying, the pain, the sorrow, just like John describes in Revelation 21:4, it's going to end. How's that going to end? The light's going to come. And that light's going to be for how many people? All the nations. Well, that's what Jesus promised in the Great Commission, wasn't it? Go preach to whom?
All nations.
All nations. Everybody. So again, I think when you begin to look at the context, you can go back to some Old Testament promises as well, that when he talks about in Revelation 21:4, no pain, no death, no crying, no mourning, these are, if you will, figurative statements to help us understand the greatness of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ when we access his body, the church. Now, I would add this. Now, some people might say, well, no, you know, that bothers me a little bit because, you know, what about heaven? Are we going to have any pain and crying and mourning and death there? Well, if God says, spiritually speaking, in the church, he's taking care of these things, and that's in life, then when we think about eternity, what has to be true? And even, I would argue, to a greater degree. So we don't lose anything. But I do think if we look at this in the wrong way, that is, if we interpret this as referring to heaven, we do lose some things in that way. And like I said, we can kind of get our heads around this. I think we really have a brand new dimension as far as the church. But a lot of people just, you know, are so committed to that view that, well, this has just got to refer to heaven, and then they just move right on. They just miss one of the key things that the Bible, even in the book of Genesis, that we started with the chart, is trying to point us to and say, look, this is one big package. But people sometimes pick up a little part of it here and there, and they just never really get the big picture. I've got a little bit more to say before we pick up with 5 and 6. Anything that you want to add or ask?
Well,
Okay. Let's also there in verse 4. I think we've got there some information about the water of life. Didn't he say that? Let's see. I was thinking of the water. I know what's in there. Okay, let's say a little bit more about the first things are passed away. I did want to touch base on that as well. What do you think he means by that? Christianity has come. We've got this system now that offers all of these great things. The first things are passed away. What do you think he might mean by that? All right, that is my thinking as well. That we did have in time a major system of religion, and that was for the Jewish people. And that system has been taken out of the way. It has been, as Paul described, Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, and so forth. It's been removed by Christ on the cross. So there is no sense for that continuing in any sense right now. But we do have now, with the New Testament, the information that we're looking at talks about coming, if you were athirst, to the fountain of the water of life freely. And again, that's what we see back there in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 6, that final verse that Betty read. It's what Jesus promised in John 4 with the Samaritan woman. It's what Jesus talked about in John chapter 7. No need for that spiritual water in life, but we do have that now with the gospel. Okay, let's pick up then with a little more information, verses 5 and 6. And he that sitteth on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Again, relate that to what we've talked about. What kind of newness is there? But we'll come back to that in just a moment. And he saith, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said unto me, They are come to pass. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. We don't know who is the one that's sitting on the throne. Some people think that this is God the Father. I think that's likely. It really doesn't matter. It also could refer to Jesus. The thing that probably deserves the most attention is the statement, I make all things new. Now, based on where we were as far as our discussion, in the spiritual life that we have as Christians, in the church, spiritually, things like, the pain from, sin and the other difficulties we face, Christ has helped us with those matters. Now, John comes along and says, I make all things new. Can you see a connection between the discussion that we just had? And now what he says in Revelation 21:5, I make all things new. What would that newness be? Well, okay, that would be one thing. Anything else? She said the new covenant. Let's go back to where we were. Isaiah 59, verses 11 and 12. Remember, we roar like bears. We moan like sore doves. Four times. We have in one verse, my transgressions, my sins, my wrongs are with me. They're before me. They're multiplied. God, they just pile up. I'm overwhelmed by my badness. Now God comes along, Revelation 21:5, pointed forward from the book of Genesis to here, and God says, I make what? All things new. So here's person X out here in the aisle and says, my life is a mess. I have sinned in this way and that way, and I can't remember all my sins. I've been so bad. God says to that person, what can I do for you? And I can make your life new. Well, isn't that what Paul promised? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Wherefore, if any man is where? In Christ. Well, but if you're in Christ, where are you? You're in his church, right? Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a
new creature.
Well, that's interesting. And then here's something else that's new. We talk about verb tenses sometimes. When God says, I make all things new, Revelation 21:5, you want to guess about the verb tense there? Past, present, or ongoing, or future. I have made, I will make, future, or I am making. Okay. That would make, if we're talking about Christ, the church, the Christian era, God says, I am making ongoing action, all things new. Again, think about the significance of that. You have here the point that for the person that becomes a Christian, okay, that life is obviously being renewed. And as that person, as a new Christian, continues to live the Christian life, are not some things being made and altered and changed in his life? Is everything in the life of a new Christian going to be instantly fixed?
No.
No. I mean, it's going to take a process. And little by little, some things are going to be undone and bettered, and, you know, there's going to be some probably stumbling around a little bit. What about for the person who's been a Christian for maybe 10, 15, 20 years? Some things still being made new in that person's life? Or should they be made new? Sure. I mean, the person at that point probably has a really good foundation. Maybe able to be a Bible class teacher. Maybe able to be a good influence in the home as far as a parent, possibly a grandparent. But, I mean, they're still making some adjustments. And then what about that person? We may not say it. Sometimes, though, as we look at that person that's been a Christian for 50, 60, 70 years, you think some people ever wonder, man, I wonder if he sins. He just seems to be so perfect. She just seems to be such a fine Christian. I just can't ever, you know, think of him or her saying a bad thing or having a bad thought. Think of a guy that's been a Christian for 75 years still can sin?
Yes.
Yeah. Now, hopefully he's going to be sinning a lot less than he was 60 years ago. That's probably true. But still, so even at that process, the guy's 100 years old, been a Christian for 85 years. Is God still making things new in his life? Should be, if the guy is really trying to live a Christian life. So God is involved on an ongoing basis in this spiritual renovation process. This is the promise in Revelation 21, verse 5. And sometimes I think people have the idea that God is just, kind of dead. The deism idea where God, it would be like somebody setting a clock or a timer and then you walk away with it and you just, you know, don't have much to do with it. But that's not true when it comes to God. I think, too, and we talked about this a week or so ago, you have some religious groups like the Jehovah Witnesses. They would say, well, you know, this making new, this is a reference to God one day refurbishing the earth. Well, that can't be true. In part, it can't be true because it's the present tense. If this were God refurbishing the earth, then, I mean, that would be ongoing action. He would have been doing that 2,000 years ago, and he's doing that still. And that would make no sense whatsoever. As we said before, you know, the citizenship for God's people is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. There's no promise that we're going to have citizenship somehow on the earth, this present one or any new one. Back in Revelation 20:11, John said there will be no place for the heavens and the earth at the end of time. You know, they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be disappeared. And, you know, Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:20, said that lay up treasure in heaven, not on some kind of restored earth. And Peter said, 1 Peter 1:4, that we have a heavenly hope, not an earthly hope. So just when we have that kind of view, that needs to be dismissed out of hand. Let me make one other quick point and then see if there's something that you want to add or ask. As you look at what we have here in verse 5, what do we have at the end of the verse? Right. This information is so important. That is, the New Testament church has come. It's a place where people have great spiritual refuge, many spiritual blessings. And John was told, you write this down. This information is really, really important. And it's still key for our day. And then you find these additional two words. God says the information is what and what? It is faithful and it's also true. So the Lord says, the information I'm communicating to you, what would you say about it? What conclusions can we draw?
You can believe it.
All right, it's reliable. You can believe it. Put this down, take it to the bank, because there's nothing false, there's nothing unreliable about what's being said. Anything that you want to add or ask? Okay. Yeah, just keep on going. Well, that is the plan. We're going to say a little bit more about the Alpha and the Omega. We'll go back and talk about the water life a little bit more. And then we'll be about ready to start actually some of the descriptions for the church. And like I say, the way that we're going, I think that will logically unfold and you'll be able to say, wow, this is really incredible. So if we...